Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and tonight we want to begin with verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. For God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. We have known and believed, John said, the love that God has for us. Jesus told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8 that God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John tells us in 3:16, hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Here in chapter 4, verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So if ever Satan should begin to hassle you and say, how do you know that God loves you? And you maybe begin to question and you say, Lord, do you really love me? And sometimes it is hard for us to accept the fact that the Lord loves us, because sometimes we don't even love ourselves. When we have failed and we have, you know, stumbled again, and we are just really so disappointed in ourselves, and we begin to wonder, how could God love me? And if we say, Lord, do you really love me? He always just points to the cross. Therein is the manifestation of God's love for us. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. As we look at the cross and we see Jesus there taking our sin upon himself and dying in our stead, it is a witness to us, God loves us supremely. The word known here comes from the Greek word gnosko, and that is to know by experience. We have known and believed. I've experienced the love of God, John is saying. You really do not know the love of God until you've experienced it. And the question is, have you experienced the love of God in your life? Do you really believe that God loves you? Our older daughter, when she was quite small, I think she was just 3.5 years old, was disciplined for an infraction of the family rules. And as a child so often when disciplined, they say, you don't love me. And they try and put a guilt trip on you. And, you know, you have to assure them, yes, I do love you. And, you know, you get, nobody loves me. You don't love me. Nobody loves me. And so I said, now, Jan, you know better than that. You know that Jesus loves you. And she says, no, he doesn't. I said, Jan, how can you say that? She said, well, he stuck his head out from behind a cloud and stuck his tongue out at me. And sometimes it You know, we begin to question even the love of the Lord. But we have known, we've experienced that God is love. Not that God is loving. More than that, God is love. That's the very essence of the nature of God. It's not a New Testament discovery or invention. It is found in the Old Testament. Sometimes people who really do not understand the Bible, they say, well, I sort of like the God of the New Testament. I have a real problem with the God of the Old Testament. Well, I've got news for you. He's the same God. And he is a loving God. It's interesting, probably one of the darkest hours in the history of Israel was when the Babylonians had returned to totally destroy the city of Jerusalem because they had rebelled after having once been conquered. They rebelled again, and so Nebuchadnezzar came back with his troops. And this time they did a thorough job of destroying the city of Jerusalem. They carried away the things from the temple, the treasures out of the temple, the gold and silver vessels. They carried away the big brass columns that were at the front of the temple, and the city was in ruins. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, sitting in what they called Jeremiah's grotto, looking over the ruins of the city, having been just destroyed by the Babylonian army, he wrote, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Jeremiah recognized, even in the destruction of Jerusalem, God's judgment upon them because of the way that they had lived. But Jeremiah saw even in that the compassion of God. It's his mercies that we're not totally consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. There seems to be a reoccurring theme in the Psalms, and you know that the Psalms were songs that were sung. We have the lyrics for the songs, we don't have the melodies for them, but throughout the Psalms there seems to be a reoccurring theme. Psalm 78:38, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all of his wrath." Psalm 86:15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and in truth." Psalm 111:4, "He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Psalm 112:4, "And unto the upright there rises a light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous." Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy." Now those are all Old Testament scriptures. The God of the Old Testament is full of compassion. He is gracious. He is merciful. The prophet Micah declared, "He will turn again, and he will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." We read concerning Jesus in the New Testament. of his compassion. It said when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep that had no shepherd. Matthew 14:14, and Jesus went forth and he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, then Jesus called his disciples and he said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they've continued with me for 3 days now, and they've had nothing to eat. Matthew 20:34, so Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Mark 1:41, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched the leprous man, and said to him, I will, be thou clean. Mark 5:19, howbeit Jesus would not allow him to come along with him, but he said to him, and this is the demoniac of Gadara, go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, that he has had compassion on you. And then in Luke, we read that when Jesus came across a funeral procession in the little village of Nain, a little widow woman had lost her only son, and she was following the casket as they were carrying it to be buried, weeping. It said, and the Lord saw her, and he had compassion on her, and he said to her, weep not. Note the things that moved the heart of Jesus toward compassion. The multitudes of people who seemed to be living their lives without purpose, without meaning. Multitudes of them. He saw them like they were sheep without a shepherd. They had no one to lead them. They were just aimlessly going through life. And when Jesus sees a person who is just without purpose in life, aimlessly just going through life, passing time until death comes, he has compassion on that individual. He realizes that their life could be rich, it could be worthwhile, and yet it is so empty, and it moves him with compassion toward them. When he saw the multitudes of people that were sick, because he had a healing ministry and they brought to him people from all over the country in order that they might be healed. And when he saw the multitudes and so many sick people among them, it touched his heart. He was moved with compassion for the pain of humanity, and he healed those that were sick. When he saw the multitudes who were so hungry for God's truth, that they were with him for 3 days without food, just drinking in the truths of God that he was sharing with them, he had compassion upon those who were hungering and thirsting after the bread from heaven. He was moved with compassion toward them. When he saw the leprous man, whose condition had robbed him from human touch and alienated him from society, because it was not lawful to touch a person that had leprosy, even to come close to the person who had leprosy, he was moved with compassion when he saw the condition of this man, untouchable. And he reached out and touched him. Probably the first time this man had had a human touch him, and from the time that he had discovered this leprosy in his body. But Jesus, it moved him with compassion to see a man lonely and isolated, without friends, without family because of his condition. The man whose life had been taken from him because of the powers of darkness that possessed him. A man who was sitting in the tombs, taking stones and cutting himself and crying day and night, screaming out. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw this man bound by the powers of darkness, and he liberated him from those powers of darkness. The two blind men, whose condition reduced them to having to beg for living, he saw their condition, he had compassion on them. And finally, the widow, whose son had died, her weeping, not knowing what she was going to do, he was moved with compassion and raised her son from the dead. His compassion always led him to action. It wasn't just moving with compassion and just saying, "Oh my, isn't that a shame? Oh, what a pity." And I think that so many times our compassion doesn't go any further than just a feeling. It doesn't move us to action, to reach out and to try to alleviate the suffering or the pain that we might see that touches our hearts. Jesus, whenever he was touched, he acted upon it, and he reached out to minister and to heal and to help those that were in these blighted conditions. Paul declared in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved." God's great love, wherein he loved us when? When we went forward and said, "I surrender my life to you. I'm not going to fight against you anymore. I'm going to follow you." Is that when God began to love us and said, "Oh, isn't that sweet? I think I'll love them"? No, even when we were in our sins, God's love reached out to us. Micah, the prophet, said, "He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." I like that one. I like it so much I had it twice here in my notes. We used to sing that song, "Buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God, my sins are gone." Jesus moved with compassion. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, who has loved us. Tonight they sang the love of God, and that last verse is just such a classic. It gives you just a lot to contemplate. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? were every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong. John goes on to say, if you are dwelling in love, you are dwelling in God, and God is dwelling in you. If you're dwelling in love, of course, we've been reading an awful lot about love here, and it's important that we sort of define the word as it is used in the New Testament. Because in our English language, the word is overworked. It has to describe a wide range of feelings, emotions, thoughts. I love my wife and my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. I love peanut butter sandwiches. Now, what I feel for my wife and children and all is far different than what I feel for peanut butter sandwiches. I've yet to kiss one. But our English word love, it's overworked. Hollywood uses the word love and tries to portray love there on the screen. But Hollywood knows nothing of this kind of love that we are reading about in 1 John. Hollywood knows a lot about lust, and it is so confused, it mixes up lust and love and doesn't know the difference between the two. They speak of love that is on the physical level, and in the Greek that is the word eros, and would better be defined or translated lust than love. There's a deeper love than the physical level. There is that love on the emotional level, much, much deeper than love just on the physical plane. Love on the emotional plane, the love that you have in your close relationships. It is the kind of love that I have when I speak about I love my wife, I love my children and my grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's love on the emotional plane. The Greek word is phileo. But then, when we're talking about God's love, God is a spirit, and we're talking about love on a spiritual plane, which is fathoms deeper than love on the emotional plane, which is fathoms deeper than love on the physical plane. Love on the deepest plane, in the deepest area of our lives, is this agape. Love in the realm of the spirit. When it says God is love, it uses the word agape. That's his nature. That's God. He is love. It's a word that was more or less coined for the New Testament. Really not used in the classic Greek. They didn't really know the agape. Whenever you coin a word and introduce it into a language, it is necessary then to define that word so you can put it in the dictionary. And when you see it in the dictionary, you can look it up and you can understand the meaning of the word, the definition of it. Fortunately, Paul wrote a definition for this word agape. There in 1 Corinthians 13. It is a love that suffers long and is kind. It is a love that doesn't envy. A love that doesn't vaunt itself. A love that is not stuck up. A love that never acts weird. A love that does not insist on its own way. A love that is not provoked. A love that does not think evil. Not suspicious. A love that doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but does rejoice in truth. A love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. It's a love that never fails. A love that does not alter when it alteration finds. That wasn't Paul, that was Shakespeare that said that, but that's a good definition of this love. Paul, again, in his letter to the Galatians, spoke of the fruit of this love. If you have this agape, it will manifest itself in your life, in joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness, self-control. These are the way it will be manifested in your life. This is the fruit as manifested in your life. Peter wrote that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Committed the whole issue to the Father. Didn't seek to defend himself, didn't revile when he was reviled. Did it threaten? Peter said he left us an example, and that's what John tells us. We're to love as he loves. He set the standard for us. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, as I read that, I'm certain that you probably have the same kind of mental reaction to it that I have. I am to love as he loved. I'm to love you as he loves you, and as he loves me. And when I think of that, I have sort of a mental reaction to it. I would sure like to have that kind of love. I would love to have that kind of love. Again, in John 15:9, he said basically the same thing. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Again, in John 15, 12, he says pretty much the same thing. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This seems to be the theme of this particular chapter 4 that we're in 1 John. Back in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. And therein is the key. I don't have that kind of love. I cannot generate that kind of love. I don't have the capacity for that kind of love. It's beyond my scope. Though I may desire to have that kind of love, it just is not something that I possess. But notice, his love is perfected in me. And so I come to him and I say, Lord, I thank you for your love for me. So great, so rich, so full, that you were willing to suffer for me. You were willing to die for me. And he said, greater love has no man than this, then he will lay down his life for his friends, and then he laid down his life for you. And when I read that, I say, oh, I would just so much desire to have that kind of love. I can't attain it. I can't attain it. But it is imparted to me, and it is his love that is perfected in me. And so I pray, Lord, let me be an instrument through which you can love. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in us. And the Holy Spirit can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And where we cannot generate this kind of love, the Holy Spirit can put this kind of love in our hearts. And as my body becomes really the temple of the Holy Spirit, my body becomes an instrument through which God can accomplish his desires and his purposes. And so I yield my hands to the Lord that he might lay his hand upon the sick through me, that my hand becomes the instrument through which he can lay his hand. My heart becomes the instrument through which he can show his love, and his love becomes perfected then in me, not by me, but in me. It's obvious that this kind of love is not natural to us, nor can it be generated by us. It has to be a work of God in our hearts and in our lives. The Bible teaches that it is the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in me, this will be the fruit, this will be the manifestation of the fact that the Spirit of God does dwell in me. Jesus talked to his disciples about the importance of bearing fruit. There in John 15, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he washes it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. His love perfected in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You can't generate it yourself. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. And as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you.